not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. When I am weak, then am I strong. And so those last verses of that portion of God's word, in a way 7 through 10, though our focus will be primarily upon verses 9 and 10. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Now, brethren, the death this past Thursday of our brother Rob Greatbatch was and is tragic. And the circumstances of Rob's death are also tragic. His death is also tragic for his family, for Courtney, and especially for his children, Lucy, Ollie and Tilly. It's especially tragic for Rob's dad, Philip, for his sisters, Claire and Sandy, for his brother, Jacob. Likewise, Rob's death is tragic for his grandparents, for his aunts, for his uncles, and for his cousins. And Rob's death is also tragic for his friends and indeed for our entire church, as Rob and his family are known to most, if not all, of us. And Rob's death is also tragic because of the distress and pain that his death has caused and will continue to cause. We genuinely grieve his loss. This morning, God's word directs us to our Heavenly Father and to his Son, Jesus Christ. He directs us to our only hope in life and in death. It directs us to the source of grace and comfort that we need in the midst of the greatest tragedies and traumas of life. Brethren, as Christians, and it should be added that there is every reason to believe that Rob was a Christian. As Christians, we endure many difficulties and trials. In fact, at times there seems to be a never-ending stream of difficulties and trials that come our way. And those difficulties and trials often relate to our own lives or to the lives of those that we love. And as we look at those trials and difficulties and consider them, at times we're compelled to ask the question, why? Why does God send such things? What purpose is served by the difficulties and the trials and the hurt and the pain that we experience? And why does God allow those things to come upon those whom he loves? To the world, the trials and sufferings of the Christian life seem utterly pointless. But that is not what the Word of God declares. With Paul, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. In other words, those who love God, who trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation, acknowledge God's providential dealings with them. For those who love God, all things are actually ordered for their eternal good. And so we recognize that the difficulties and the trials, the hurts and the pains that come across our path are actually sent and ordained by God. Everything in our lives is in accordance with the purpose and plan of God. The difficulties and trials, the hurts and the pains that we endure are not accidental. They don't just simply accidentally intrude into our lives. But indeed, all of these things are sent by God himself. And as a consequence, every difficulty and every trial, and every hurt and every pain that we ever experience has actually meaning and purpose. And therefore, as Christians, our calling is not simply to stoically bear with the difficulties and trials and to just, as it were, also cope with the hurt and the pain. But our calling is that through them, through those things, we might actually be drawn closer to Jesus Christ and to learn experientially what God means when he declares here to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." That's our subject this morning then, brethren. God's grace perfected in our weakness. God's grace perfected in our weakness. And I've divided the sermon under these headings: a painful reality, secondly a divine purpose, and finally a wondrous realization. During the course of Paul's ministry, there were detractors who contended that he was not truly an apostle, and as such had no authority to preach and teach as he did. Now, that challenge to Paul's apostolic authority had surfaced among the church at Corinth. And so in support of his apostolic ministry, Paul, here in chapter 12, reveals a secret that he had kept to himself for some 14 years. The whys and hows of this secret Paul himself did not altogether understand. The secret involved revelations that he'd received from God of heavenly things, things so amazing, so profound, that even these many years later, Paul was not permitted to speak to others of those things. Paul references what he has to say about these things, as you would have noted, in terms of a man that he knew. He says, "I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven." Now, Paul's reference to that man that he knew was, of course, to himself. He was the man who 14 years earlier had been caught up to the third heaven. And by the third heaven is meant the very dwelling place of God, the place where God has his throne, where the beauties, the breathtaking splendor and beauties of heaven are to be seen. And there in the third heaven, Paul was given to see and hear truly extraordinary things. And Paul makes reference to these extraordinary revelations as evidence or proof that God had actually called him to be an apostle. God had brought him into heaven itself, and there he had disclosed to him truly wondrous things. Paul had there seen and heard things that he had never revealed to anyone. And he heard and saw things that had never been revealed to any other apostle. Now, there may be many questions that arise in our minds about what Paul was referring to there. But nonetheless, what is plain here is that God did allow Paul to see and hear things which no other apostle had ever seen or heard. And it was as a result of those extraordinary revelations to him that God, we are told, sent a thorn in the flesh to Paul. The purpose of that thorn in the flesh, as we're informed in verse 7 of chapter 12, was to ensure that Paul might not be exalted above measure. It should be appreciated that when Paul was caught up into the third heaven, he was given to see and hear not just one or two things, but he received, we are told in verse 7, an abundance of the revelations. In other words, Paul was given to see and hear many, many things about heaven and about glory. And so what we find is that the Lord sends to him a thorn in the flesh. And that thorn in the flesh was designed so as to prevent Paul from being puffed up in pride. In other words, the Lord gave to Paul the perfect antidote in this form, in this thorn in the flesh, against pride. And Paul speaks here of a thorn in the flesh. Quite obviously, he is employing a figure of speech. The description of thorn in the flesh naturally makes us think of a splinter or some sharp object that penetrates the skin. For example, a rose thorn or perhaps a splinter of wood. And just as a thorn or a splinter of wood can prove to be very painful and troublesome, so too Paul's thorn in the flesh proved also very painful and troublesome for him. In the providence of God, this thorn in the flesh was actually painful and debilitating for the apostle. We're not sure as to how that was painful and debilitating to him, whether it was in his physical person or perhaps even in his mental state. But nonetheless, this thorn in the flesh was painful and debilitating to the apostle. Not told the exact nature of Paul's thorn in the flesh. There have been all sorts of speculation as to what the nature of that thorn in the flesh was. Some suggest that it was a physical ailment or deformity, such as a speech impediment or a failure of his eyesight. Others suggest that Paul's thorn in the flesh was a reference to those enemies who actually persecuted him and who sought to undermine his ministry. Still others suggest that Paul's thorn in the flesh related to some form of spiritual temptation or weakness that plagued him, in other words, a besetting sin. The truth is that the scripture does not reveal the exact nature of Paul's thorn in the flesh. What we do know, though, as I've already said, is that this thorn in the flesh was clearly debilitating so far as the apostle was concerned. It was painful for him. He describes it as akin to being buffeted in verse 7. There was given to me, he says, a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me. And that word buffet refers to what occurs when someone strikes another in the face with a clenched fist. The severity of this thorn in the flesh was that as though someone came and took hold of Paul and struck him repeatedly in the face. Again, we're not sure whether that is a reference to something that was physical or perhaps even to that which was mental. Furthermore, we're told that this thorn in the flesh was a messenger of Satan. It was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me. As with Job, Satan, in sending this form, this thorn rather, was seeking to accomplish his own purposes in the life of Paul. His goal was perhaps to have Paul resile from the faith, or at the very least to limit the effectiveness of his ministry. The debilitating and painful nature of this thorn is brought home to us when it's appreciated that on three occasions Paul pleaded with the Lord that this thorn might be removed. That's verse 8. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. In other words, he pleaded with the Lord. He did that on three specific and separate occasions. On three specific occasions, the effect of this thorn was such that Paul was led to fervently plead with the Lord that he might have relief from it. But we find that on each occasion, the Lord declined to accede to Paul's request. Now, brethren, we can relate to Paul's experience. We too experience and endure thorns in the flesh. We endure trials, difficulties, afflictions, hurts, pains, those things that touch us physically, but touch us also in our hearts and our minds. Things, in fact, that if we had the opportunity, we would love actually to be relieved of, and we would love them to be taken away. And perhaps we, like Paul, have actually even earnestly pleaded with the Lord that those thorns in the flesh, those trials, those difficulties, those hardships, those hurts, those pains might actually be taken away. But as was the case with Paul, perhaps it is that the Lord has declined to accede to our request. Thorns in the flesh, of course, come in many forms. They come in the form of sickness, depression, stress, problems at work, problems in the home, problems in our families, problems between husbands and wives, between parents and children, tensions in our relationships with others, others at work or in the church. These pains and these hurts, they also accompany the death of loved ones. And that is the thorn that many of us here today are grappling with. And it's an exceedingly raw and painful thorn. Paul further enlightens us as to the nature and scope of his thorn in the flesh when he actually says in verse 9, "Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities." Now, that Greek word translated infirmities is a word that acts really as an umbrella for every form of trouble faced by a child of God. The descriptions employed by Paul also in verse 10 add further enlightenment to the nature and scope of the thorn of his thorn in the flesh, and it adds further scope and understanding to the nature of the thorns in the flesh that we as Christians encounter. That's what verse 10 says, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake." We've seen what infirmities mean in that they refer to every form of trouble faced by a child of God. Reproaches refers to the hurt and the sense of worthlessness that arises from the contempt, scorn, and minimization of others. They reproach us when they treat us with contempt and with scorn, and when they seek to minimize us. Necessities refers to difficulties that arise from deprivation or lack or want. Persecution refers to unjust and hurtful treatment. We find that distresses also refers to those situations in life from which we cannot escape and which press down severely upon us. And so all of those things are really descriptive of aspects of this thorn in the flesh. The thorns in the flesh that we encounter in the Christian life are many and varied. But they have all that, they have that commonality to them, that they are things that hurt, disable, debilitate, and cause us pain and suffering. As I said, brethren, every Christian encounters such things. Our lives are actually full of infirmities, of reproaches, necessities, persecutions, and distresses. All of those things, of course, are ordained by God, but that does not mean that we enjoy them, nor does it mean that we're not hurt by them. We do well to recall what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, where he says, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." And then he goes on to add, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." And the truth is, brethren, though we may fervently plead with the Lord for him to take away those thorns, even for him not to send those thorns, the Lord does not necessarily respond favorably always to our request. And that can lead us to wonder, how can we deal with this? How can we cope with what the Lord has sent? Because at times these things seem all too much, too painful, too distressing, beyond our capacity to bear. Notice how the Lord responded to Paul in our text. Notice that the Lord does not simply say no when Paul requests that this thorn in the flesh be taken away. But the Lord says something quite else. He says to Paul, and he says to you and me, as we engage with and encounter our infirmities, our reproaches, our necessities, our persecutions, our distresses, as we deal with our thorns in the flesh, this is what this word of God says to us, and this is what God, in fact, says to us. "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." You see, brethren, the Lord's determination not to remove Paul's thorn in the flesh, it was not capricious. It was not without purpose. But it was according to his divine will concerning the apostle. And that's always the case, even when the Lord declines to remove our thorns in the flesh, and even when the Lord sends difficulties to us, he does so for a purpose, and that purpose is always for our good. Notice here that the Lord, though he didn't remove Paul's thorn in the flesh, nonetheless provided him with comfort and encouragement. "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." Now, what does the Lord mean? What does the Lord actually mean by what he says there? How was it a comfort and encouragement to Paul to know that God's grace was sufficient for him and that his strength was made perfect, that is, God's strength was made perfect in Paul's weakness. And the Lord said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee." He was assuring Paul that his grace was enough for him. And brethren, that's what the Lord actually says to us today as well. My grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is enough for you. In all of the trials and the tribulations and afflictions of life. God's grace was enough for Paul to deal with every difficulty, every trial, every affliction, every suffering, every pain that he encountered. The Lord assured Paul, and he assures us also of that truth. He's saying to us, my grace is enough. My grace is sufficient to sustain and uphold you and to enable you to deal with every difficulty, with every trial, with every affliction, with every suffering, with every pain that you encounter, no matter how great and how monumental those things might actually be. My grace, says God, is enough. You may think that you cannot bear with those things. You may think that you don't have the capacity to deal with all of these things that press in upon you. You may think that, in fact, you cannot go on because it's too hard, too burdensome, too painful. But the Lord here assures us that's not so. That is not so. That's not so for every child of God, because his grace is actually sufficient for us. Brethren, he says that to you and me today in the midst of our distress, in the midst of our present hurt and pain. My grace is enough, and my grace will always be sufficient. No thorn in the flesh, no matter how severe, no matter how deep it penetrates, no matter how painful it might be, can nullify or exhaust my grace, says the Lord. But what is God's grace? What's God's grace that's being spoken of here? God's grace refers to his free, sovereign, undeserved favour bestowed upon men, notwithstanding their sin and guilt. God's grace is the unmerited favour of God that he makes available to those who have no entitlement or claim to it. It's God's gift. And such grace manifests itself in God's kindness and love toward us, even in the face of our rejection and rebellion toward him. How is God's grace manifested? Fundamentally, the grace of God, that is God's unmerited favour, is manifested in Jesus Christ. You want to see where God's grace is manifested? You want to understand how God's grace is manifested to us? Take a look at Jesus Christ. God's sending of his only begotten Son into the world, sinners to save, was all his grace. It was his bestowal of his unmerited, undeserved favour upon sinful men. that God had no need in and of himself ever to send his son into this world. He did it on account of his kindness and love. In sending his son, God, you see, purchased for sinners newness of life. That was grace. He procured for sinners the blessings of salvation. That was grace. He enabled our sins to be forgiven, sins of the past, of the present, and of the future. That was grace. He enabled Jesus Christ's righteousness to be put to our account so that we stand justified in the sight of God. That was grace. He enabled us to be endowed with spiritual gifts through the operation of his Holy Spirit. That was grace. God's grace is not merely passive, but it's also active. It works. It possesses real power, power to change, power to sustain, power to keep, power to preserve, power to uphold. And here in our text, to summarize, the grace of God refers really to the power of God, which becomes ours through the gift of faith in Jesus Christ, and which upholds and sustains us even in the midst of the severest difficulties and trials. Just repeat that. To summarize the grace of God here, it's referring to the power of God, which becomes ours through the gift of faith in Jesus Christ, and which upholds and sustains us even in the midst of the severest trials and difficulties. Now that sustaining, upholding, keeping power of Jesus Christ is wrought in us or produced in us by the Holy Spirit. It's a real power. Now that this is the idea of grace here in our text is really highlighted by what follows in verse 9. Notice verse 9 reads, "My grace is sufficient for thee." But then it goes on to say, "For my strength is made perfect in weakness." Literally in the Greek it reads, "For my strength," or "my dunamis," and dunamis is the Greek word for power. It's the Greek word from which we get the word dynamite. "For my power is made perfect in weakness." It's a legitimate translation to translate it "for my strength," but it could also be translated "for my strength or power is made perfect in weakness." And then notice what then follows immediately after that in verse 9. Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities," notice this, "that the power of Christ, may rest upon me." That's the grace of God that's being spoken of. It's equivalent to the power of Christ. God would not remove Paul's thorn in the flesh, but he assures him that his power, a power made available in and through Jesus Christ, would be constantly made available to him, to uphold him, to sustain him, to keep him. He would be given this inexhaustible power, a power that would always prove to be sufficient, a power that would always be enough to uphold, sustain, and keep him. Despite the difficulties presented by his thorn in the flesh, God assures Paul that on account of his grace, his thorn in the flesh, as painful and as troublesome as it was, would never prove too much for him to bear. And brethren, that's the message of God to us this morning. The trials and the tribulations, the sorrows and the sadnesses that we experience even at the present time, they're painful, they hurt, they distress, they sadden. But this word of God says that God will send his grace, he will give his grace, and he will equip us with that power that enables us to bear even with such things. The Lord also explains in verse 9 why that was so. As verse 9 goes on to say, "For my strength is made perfect in weakness." And for there is the explanation, because my strength, my power, is made perfect in weakness. Now, made perfect here does not mean to be made holy and pure, nor does it mean to add something that is wanting, as though God's strength or his power lacks something that Paul's weakness could actually supply. But made perfect here means to bring to the end, or to bring to the intended goal. That's the meaning of made perfect here. To bring to the end, or to bring to the intended goal. And so God says here that his grace, his strength, his power is brought to the end or goal which he intends through our weakness. Through our weakness. His power is brought to the end that he has always intended, through our thorns in the flesh. But how's that? How's that so? What does God mean when he says, "For my strength is made perfect in weakness"? What is God's intended goal or end so far as his grace is concerned? Why does God empower us with strength? Well, the answer is so that you and I might be upheld in the midst of our trials and difficulties and pains. How does God accomplish that? God's grace, that power that upholds and supports us, you see, is never more evident than when we are weak. God's sustaining, upholding, keeping power is manifested most completely when we are struggling and when we do not feel that we can cope with our difficulties and trials, and when we feel perhaps as though we're about to go under. That's when his grace, that's when his power is manifested. His grace, his strength, his upholding and sustaining power, you see, is not imparted to those who are strong, or at least those who perceive themselves to be strong and who look to themselves for their strength. It's not imparted to those who think that they do not stand in need of God's help. Those who are strong in themselves have no need of God's grace, have no need of his upholding strength and sustaining power. When we think that we can stand in our own strength, when we think that we do not need the Lord, when we fail to seek his help, when we simply, trudge on in our own strength, he does not endow us with his grace, nor does he supply us with his upholding strength and sustaining power. When we attempt to deal with our trials and difficulties in our own strength, when we fail to seek him, God allows us to struggle on in our own strength. And when we do that, our trials, our difficulties, our hurts, and our pains will actually inevitably overwhelm us. They'll prove to be too much for us. Our strength is insufficient to cope with those things. This word of God here reveals that it's a very different matter when we, by God's grace, recognize that we are weak, that we're struggling, that we don't have the strength in ourselves to cope with all that has been sent, and when we actually turn to the Lord for help. When we acknowledge our helplessness, when we realize that we can't stand in our own strength, when we plead with the Lord for his assistance, it's then that he bestows his grace upon us. It's then that he supplies us with his upholding strength and his sustaining power. And that strength and that power, that grace, will be sufficient to uphold us. It'll be sufficient to uphold us whatever trial or whatever difficulty has been sent upon us. God's grace, God's power is sufficient for us, and it will uphold us, and it will sustain us, and it will enable us to cope with every trial and with every difficulty, no matter how monumental they may be. Appreciating that God's grace and his strength, his power to sustain and uphold, is brought to its most complete manifestation when we are weak. Notice what Paul says in verse 10. In appreciation of those things, he says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Now perhaps on an initial reading of what Paul says there, you might find what he says perhaps somewhat strange. Strange because our natural response is not to desire thorns in the flesh. We don't like thorns in the flesh. They hurt. They cause distress. And indeed, at times there can be a tendency for us to become somewhat embittered by the thorns in the flesh, the trials and the difficulties that the Lord actually sends upon us. And at times our frustration and embitterment can tend to mushroom when the Lord fails to respond positively to our pleas that those thorns in the flesh be taken away. But notice that the Apostle Paul's attitude to such things was radically different. His response was not the response of the Stoic. He did not simply endure what the Lord sent with grim determination and simply, as it were, suffer in silence. And Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, I rather glory in my infirmities. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake." He takes pleasure in all of those trials and tribulations. He's actually thankful for the trials and the tribulations and the hardships and the hurts and the pains that the Lord sends. How so? Paul had come to understand God's purpose in his sending of those thorns in the flesh. He had learned how the power of God's grace was dispensed and how that grace worked and how it sustained and upheld him. He had learned that the only way that he could be strong, the only way that he could experience the power of God's grace was when he was actually weak. It was when he was weak. It was only when he acknowledged he was brought to the place where he acknowledged he couldn't cope in his own strength. It was only then that the power of God's grace was made available to him. He did not receive such grace when he stood in his own strength. And that's why Paul gloried in his infirmities. That's why Paul gloried in all the trials and the tribulations that the Lord sent upon him, whatever the form of those things may have been. Because it was through those infirmities, it was through those trials and tribulations, through those thorns in the flesh, as he says in verse 9, that the power of Christ came to rest upon him. And the idea of the rest there is the power of Christ tabernacled or overshadowed him, so that in the midst of his infirmities, in the midst of his trials and tribulations, when he was weak, when he could not stand in his own strength, it was then that Paul was sheltered and protected by the power of Christ. Paradoxical as it may seem, there are actual real spiritual benefits to be attained from our infirmities and from our hurts and from our pains. The commentator Matthew Poole writes this: a child of God seldom walks so much in the view of God as his God, and in the view of his own sincerity as when, as to his outward condition and circumstances in the world, he walks in the dark and sees no light. But then when we are weak, when we feel that we cannot cope, and perhaps that's us today, when we come to the realization that our natural strength is insufficient, and when we turn to the Lord for help, it is then and only then that we receive his grace and we discover that his grace is actually sufficient for us. Indeed, his grace is more than enough for us. Brethren, know this. Write this upon your hearts. Remind yourself of this in the midst of the greatest trials, afflictions, and crises of your life. God's grace is sufficient for you, for his strength is made perfect in your weakness. For when you are weak, then it is that he provides his grace to you. Amen.